Hebrews chapter 10, and that's an exciting announcement. You just can't get any bigger than the book of Hebrews, especially when your profile is desirably upon Jesus. There's nothing bigger than the book of Hebrews. No book in the Bible presents a bigger Jesus than the book of Hebrews does. And I'm in chapter 10, and there's no chapter in the Bible that is bigger on atonement and the cross than Hebrews 9 and 10. And we're in one of those chapters this morning. And this is an incredibly enlarged text. Now, I can't say that. I say that seemingly, Brother Anthony, every time I come. You remember we used the word big last time? Well, this is big. It's big, big. Hebrews 10, I want to begin with verse 5. Now, you're not going to unravel this with one pull. You'll have to listen very carefully. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 9. Wherefore, when he, that is Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. In other words, you didn't merely want physical sacrifice of animals, but a body. Let me give you a clue. The word body in the Greek text is at the place of major emphasis. It is a shout from the page. A body, and the Holy Spirit shouts there. Now, I can't stress that enough. I don't know that you can catch up with it. In other words, without a body, he could not have gotten the job done. It required a body. A body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. Parenthesis, in the volume of the book it is written of me, parenthesis closed, I come to do thy will, O God. Now, are you a student enough of the Bible to get any clues here? What did Jesus call the Father here? I just read it to you. God. What's going on here? Something awfully big here. Before he came, he never called God, God. Called him only Father. And when he left, as far as we know, he'll never again call God, God. He calls him only Father. But while he was here, for 33 years occupying that body, he became a dependent man, operating in faith just like you are to operate, though he was totally God. And he called God his God. Now, that's awfully big. Big. But you won't catch up with it that easily. You'll have to ponder that a while. He said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, in other words, you would not have, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. And here he repeats this, so it gets bigger and bigger. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, how big is this passage? Well, it's so big that it takes us all the way outside of time, all the way outside of history, and all the way inside of God. That's how big it is. You know what it is? It's a picture of an incredible summit conference that took place prehistorically in heaven between God the Father and God the Son, in effect facing each other at a council table, and the Holy Spirit, the third part of the triunity of God, sits in as the recording secretary of the meeting, writes down what the two of them said to each other, and we are privileged in that suddenly he sees fit to incorporate the minutes of the meeting in our Bible. Now that's how big it is. May I say that again? I'd just love to hear myself say that again. It's that big. It's a picture of an incredible summit conference prehistorically conducted between God the Father, God the Son, facing each other, talking over the necessity that is going to come, and no emergency at all. It's a planning meeting prehistorically conducted between two members of the Godhood, the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit, the third member, sits in effect at the end of the conference table with a pad for minutes in his hand, and he writes down the minutes of the meeting, who called it to order, what they discussed, what they determined, what the outcome was, and then in time. In fact, did you know this is recorded three times in your Bible, way back in the book of Exodus, then in the 40th Psalm, and then here in Hebrews chapter 10. And so he intends us to get this picture of this incredible summit conference. So what we have here is a kind of video replay, audio replay of this summit conference that took place, wound up in the heart of God from time immemorial in eternity past, and we get the rolling of the film and the listening of the ear to see the audio visual replay of that summit conference. I ask you again, do you have any idea how big this is? Well, let me put it this way. How many babies do you know who were talking intelligently on their way to their own birth? That big enough? Let me say it again. How many babies do you know who were talking intelligently with God's wisdom on their way to their own birth? Well, you've never met a baby that said a word before it's born. Words are conditioned into babies. They don't show up talking. They have to learn all that. This baby talked before he was born, and he talked with divine intelligence, and he clearly talked, according to his own words here, on his way to his own birth. I say, this again, this is awfully, awfully big. Now, how big is it? Well, it's the only passage in the Bible that tells us what Jesus thought of Christmas. May I tell you that again? It's the only passage in the Bible that tells you how Jesus regarded his own coming. See, when you find the story of Christmas in the Bible, it's always told either from the standpoint of God the Father, God the Son, the wise men, the shepherds, Mary, Joseph, Simeon, Anna, angels. This is the only passage in the Bible that tells you what Jesus thought about it. So if you want to get in on some massive secrets, you better study this passage carefully. How did Jesus view his own coming at Christmas? All right, I want to give you four ideas, and I hope everybody will listen carefully. Number one, he thought of his coming as an embodiment to accomplish the work of God. An embodiment. I want you to hear his words. Verse 5. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a, and this is a shout, a body hast thou. And this next word is a strange word. It's an aorist tense word, meaning in effect, in one act, God wove this body of Jesus together in the warm, wet womb of a probably teenage Jewish girl. That awful night when God walked down the stairs of heaven with a baby in his arms and deposited that baby in a cattle trough in straw amid the stench of urine and offal in a cow shed in Bethlehem of Judea. God came all the way down. And he came down to take a body that, except for sin, is precisely and exactly like your body and my body. And the word prepared there is the Greek word that means to engineer or to build. So God built that body for Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's the same word that is used in the 139th Psalm for how God stood over your mother's body and put his fingers inside the womb and wove the pieces of your body, your nose and your eyes and your ears and your elbows and your ankles and your knees. He wove the pieces of your body so that you are distinctively made with the imprint of heaven for God's own purpose, and that's the word that's used here for the body of Jesus. Now, let's see if we can understand this. get the movements here. Number one, Jesus pre-existed before he ever came to the world. He's the only person whose existence did not begin with his conception and his birth. A little boy could hardly wait for his little brother to get home from the hospital when his little brother was born. His mother came home bringing the little baby, put the baby in the crib, and as soon as he could get alone with the little boy, he closed the door of the baby's bedroom behind him and leaned over into the crib and said, "Okay, baby brother, tell me all about God now before you forget." Well, there's a problem with that. That child had no memory of God because he had no pre-existence. He began with his conception. Jesus did not begin with his conception. Jesus had existed infinitely and forever in eternity past as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, and thus he only had a point of new beginning when he was born in a human body, but he had no point of beginning whatsoever as a person. So he pre-existed before he ever came. Number two, Jesus and the Father pre-planned the body he would have when he came. In other words, his nose was no mystery when he showed up. It was not left to chance or caprice. The kind of hands he had, kind of facial countenance he had. The Bible says he had no form, no comeliness, no beauty that we should outwardly desire him, because his appeal was not in outward beauty. It was in something that goes core deep, much deeper than that. But the Father and the Son pre-planned the body he would come into. And then the Father prepared that body in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and then Mary presented him bodily to the world. Now, you want a great picture of the Christian life? Let me make a wish for you. I wish for you a Merry Christmas. But don't misunderstand me. That's spelled capital M-A-R-Y, not M-E-R-R-Y. I wish for you a Merry Christmas. You know how she had Christmas? There was an entrance of a person into her. A conception, a miraculous entrance. And then there was a stretching enlargement of that person inside of her, physically. And then there was an exit of that person and a further stretching on the way out through her. Now I'm explaining the Christian life to you now. See, there is a miraculous penetrating entrance of God into the person, or he cannot be saved. He's never been saved. Instantly, when that person comes in, he begins to enlarge himself a place inside of you. He expands himself, and there is an incredible, painful stretching of the person as that person is enlarged. And then miraculously, there is an exit of that person through you with further splitting and stretching of your personality. And then on the outside, you have the incredible privilege of seeing his extended ministry because of your presentation of him into the world. So I would dare to hope that you might have a capital M-A-R-Y Christmas this year. Mary presented him to the world. And you know what the angel said to her? I read it again just a moment ago. This is one of the most incredible statements I have ever read, and yet it sounds so innocent. We take it for granted. Mary was the first doubter of the virgin birth. You see, if you have doubts with the virgin birth, be comfortable. You're in good company. But you better get it settled like she did. She knew enough to know that there can be no new offspring by conception without the male agency of human biological fatherhood. She knew that enough to know. She knew enough to know that. And so she said, "How's this going to take place? I've never had intercourse with a man." And the angel said, "Yeah, you need not worry. The Holy Ghost will come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." Excuse me, that is an angel talking out of his natural realm, heavenly things. And you know what he called God? A thing. God had never been a thing. God had only been pure spirit. He'd never been a thing. Ever in his eternal history, infinite past, God had never been a thing. Isn't that right? Never been a thing. He was pure spirit. Whether you see him as God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, he had never been substance. He had never been a thing. And now all of a sudden, that person who had never been anything but pure spirit passed into substance and something so small that microscopically small it had to multiply. Are you listening? 120 billion times in the womb of that girl before she could give birth to the Son of God. That's how much a baby multiplies from its original penetration of a sperm cell into an egg cell and a zygote and a fetus, and then out into infancy and childhood in the world. 120 billion times God multiplied as a physical organism inside of a woman's body before he actually came through the portal of birth into this world. This is some kind of incredible thing. So he saw his coming as an embodiment for the work of God. Now, why did he have to have a body? Because he could not dispose of the disqualification between us and God without a body. He had to have a nature capable of dying. And therefore he had to have a mortal body. And that's the reason he came into this world. So he saw his coming as an embodiment to accomplish the work of God. Then there's a second thing here. Are you listening carefully? Number two, he saw his coming as a commitment to the will of God. Now again, this is a staggering sentence. Listen to these words. It's so important. The Holy Spirit, the secretary, the recording secretary in the summit conference records it twice in five verses. That big enough? All right, listen to Jesus. He's on his way to be born, and he says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Now, let me give you a big clue. Do not take your Bible for granted. There is never an abused or misused word in your Bible. And every word in there has an overload of divine content. It's like a boxcar loaded with box after box of treasure. And you pull one out and unwrap it and unfold it and spin it. And you look back and there's hardly an empty place. It's that much fuller yet. All right, let me give you some clues. See the word lo? Don't take it for granted. It says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." The word lo, it's a surprise word. It means that something special is here. Something surprising is here. Or something solemn is here. What a glorious, glorious spectacle this is. You know what the word means? We put two words together. We say, "Lo and behold." That actually means the same thing. That's what that word means. Behold! In other words, get your head up and open your eyes and don't miss this. Now, don't take any word for granted. So listen carefully. See the word "I"? "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Twice the perpendicular pronoun "I" is used in the opening part of verse 7. And again, it's repeated in verse 9. "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Now let me tell you what that word "I" is. It's the Greek word epsilon gamma omega. Now this will ring a bell. You bring it into English, it's E-G-O. It's a universally recognized word for distinctive personality. I'm amazed how many people think it's sinful to have an ego. My friend, if your ego disappears, you disappear. You cannot have character or personality without an ego. Jesus used this word hundreds of times for himself, epsilon, gamma, omega, ego. God the Father, when he spoke, used it for himself. The Holy Spirit, on occasion, used it for himself. It's a word for independent, self-conscious, self-centered personality. In other words, the kind that all of us has. We all have a personality that's geared in on ourselves, and it's very difficult to think of anybody else. Problem is not that you have an ego. The problem is what you do with it.
See, if it is directed in its full force toward God, that's what it was made for. But if you take it like a telescope whose barrel is twisted back to turn toward yourself, that's what sin is. To focus your ego and fix its energy and its resources back on yourself, that's the trick Satan played when he turned his attention away from God and said, I will. And that's what Adam echoed when he said, I'll be like God without God. He told me I could. And he partook of the forbidden fruit, thinking that he could become God without God and could play the role for himself. So man's biggest problem is his self-deification. But there's no problem in having an ego. Jesus had one. The Father has one. The Holy Spirit has one. You can't read Paul without recognizing he had a very strong ego. Well, this is the word that Jesus uses here for himself. Lo, I, are you listening? I come. That's one of the most incredible things I have ever heard. Did you know that Jesus is the only person in history about whom it could be said that he came? All the rest of us were what? Brought. We didn't make any choice in the deal. Somebody else's choice and action brought every one of us. But he came. He chose. You see how important these words are and how important it is to labor everything in the Word of God. He saw his coming as a commitment to the will of God. He said, Lo, I come to do. Notice he did not say, I come to consider your will. He didn't say, I come to analyze your will. He didn't say, I come to approve your will. He didn't say, I come to discuss your will or endure your will or even enjoy your will. He said, I come to do your will. Now, that raises a question. You thought about this? Boy, I say again, this is big. How many wills then were involved here? Careful. Careful. There had to have been, how many? Two. Exactly. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, You understand? We better not take this for granted. There were two wills involved here. But Jesus never exercised his will independently of that of the Father in the slightest way. And he said, I come to do thy will. And the term thy will is major emphasis. I come with myself out of gear, he said. I'm not here to push my program, my person. I'm here to reveal and release the Father. I come to do thy will, O God. And that's the time of his incarnation. He never called God, God, except during the time of his incarnation. He called him Father here also, but during his incarnation, he also called him God. He never called him God in eternity past, or as far as we know, in eternity future, but only while he was here. So he said, I come incarnationally to do thy will, O God. So there are two things involved there, the will of the Father and the willingness of the Son. So he saw his coming as a commitment to the will of God. Then number three, he saw his coming as a fulfillment of the Word of God. Now listen to it carefully. I come, parenthesis, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Let me give you a clue. See the term, it is written? That's what's known as a perfect tense verb in the original language of the New Testament. It means it stands inviolably done and done forever, and nothing can change it. He said, I come in the volume of the book, it stands, perfect tense, written of me. So everything Jesus did was a fulfillment of Scripture. He never moved a finger without it being a fulfillment of Scripture. He never spoke a word. So Matthew constantly tells us, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. So his very conception was according to the volume of the book. His very character was according to the volume of the book. His conduct was according to the volume of the book. His conversations among men was according to the volume of the book. His cross was according to the volume of the book. His conquest of sin and death and hell were according to the volume of the book. His capability to save is written long before He came in the volume of the book. His coronation at the end of history and in the hearts of people today is according to the volume of the book. Everything was pre-written about Him. He's the only person who ever lived whose whole history was written in advance. Never did He do anything independent of pre-written history. Never. All of it was according to the volume of the book. I had the privilege some years ago of going into upstate New York for a series of evangelistic meetings in a place where they don't know anything about evangelism. They didn't even know what a witness was or a soul winner was. So we never made a single witness all week long, except as we ran into people. They didn't take us out to visit. We didn't go door to door. We had 49 professions of faith just by preaching. That's all. The people came. They'd never heard the gospel locally. They'd heard it in a lot of liberal churches, but it wasn't any gospel. And so they were eager and they came, and we had people saved in every single service without raising a finger to do anything except to preach. We had morning disciple-making conferences in a tiny little church in the middle of a 40-mile-long valley between Syracuse and Utica, New York. And we met a little place named Stockbridge, and we met in a little Methodist church up on the hill, which we borrowed for the week. And they came in from all directions. Well, I had a team of four people with me, and we got there 2 hours early to disciple in the team before the people got there. And one morning I walked in before anybody else got there, and I looked to the left, and there was a picture of Jesus over on the wall here, bust picture, shoulders up. Look back there, back wall back there on the left, and there's a second bust picture of Jesus. I looked across here, and there's a third one over here, and there's a fourth one. Well, I just idly walked over there to the first one and looked at it. You know what it was? It was the words of the Gospel of Matthew forming a picture of Jesus. In other words, Matthew 1:1 was His hairline way down here on this side, about that much. And Matthew 1:2 was the second part of His hairline, Matthew 1:3, Matthew 1:4, 5, 6, 7, 10. And then the second line in the picture was Matthew 1:11. And so when you finished, if you got a magnifying glass, you could read the whole Gospel of Matthew, and it formed a picture of Jesus. Well, by then, my attention was really aroused. I hurried back to that second one, and you got it. It was the gospel according to Mark. It was written with a hairline, Mark 1:1, going around, and the whole picture was nothing but the words of the gospel of Mark, and it formed a very clear, vivid picture of Jesus. You couldn't tell that was words from a distance. You had to get up real close. Well, then I hurried across to that one over there, and you've got it again. It was the gospel of Luke, and then up here in this corner was the Gospel of John. My hair nearly stood up on end when I thought about that. You know what I wished? I had one wish. I wish there were 66 pictures around here. Because this book is a hymn book. Capital H, I, M. Now, God willing, in one of these services, we're going back into the Old Testament and see the anticipation of His coming through prophecy, God willing. I'll talk a little about that, God willing, in the next service, the service to come. But all this book, all the person of Jesus, is according to the hymn book picture of Him in Scripture. See, the Bible is like a big, big, elaborate portrait of a person. How long has it been since you studied a real elaborate portrait, real valuable portrait of a person? You know how it operates? It's got a hem around it, dark edges, full of shadows. Why shadows? In order to prevent calling attention to themselves and advertise the person whose portrait it is, the edges are full of dark shadows. Then there's the bright face in the middle, and then there are the garments that the person wears, and that's roughly the portrait. Well, the Bible is exactly the same way. The Old Testament is the dark shades and shadows that have silent fingers protruding out of the darkness, pointing toward the glowing face of the figure. And in the Gospels, the figure shows up and the bright face is before you. And from the book of Romans all the way through Revelation, you have the flowing garments of glory which he wears. So it's a portrait of Jesus. And no wonder then we're told that our business is to behold him in his glory in the portrait, because here's the rule: you become like what you look at. And so if you don't ever see Jesus in this book, you're going to become like whatever else you look at. It's horrifying to consider that this typical teenage high school student who graduates has seen over 15,000 murders on television before he ever graduates from high school. What chance do we have? Well, dad, mom, Christian leader, you form the direction of your community by what you look at. You want to see how that works? I dare you to go out in the parking lot when this service is over and fold your arms and just start looking up and see what people do. They'll look at you. They'll walk around behind you and they'll look up too. Well, they don't think you see them. They'll look up. They wonder what you're looking at. Listen, you fix a steadfast gaze on the Son of God and you will dictate your society. But you let your gaze stray to take in everything else, you'll become like the everything else, and Jesus will be lost. This book is a portrait of the Son of God. And he saw his coming as a fulfillment of the Word of God. Here's the last one. Are you listening carefully? He saw his coming as a settlement of the only way to God. May I say that again? He saw his coming as a settlement of the only way to God. Now, if you're a student of your Bible, then you know how Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 work. They form an incredible contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they make some vivid declarations of the decided differences between the two testaments, the two covenants. I want to show you what some of them are. They're right here in the opening verses of chapter 10. First of all, there's a contrast between the Old Testament having shadows and the New Testament having substance. Now, are you sure you heard that? Let me say it again. The Old Testament is marked by shadows. The New Testament is marked by substance. Look at verse 1 in chapter 10. The law, having a, now this is major emphasis. The word shadow is major emphasis. The law only has a shadow. And you know what that word is? It's a word for an outline or a silhouette. May I say that again? That word shadow is the word for an outline or a silhouette. Have you ever heard of the outline of a key ever opening a door? Have you ever heard of the silhouette of a meal ever feeding a hungry man? All the time we talk about the shadow of the cross. Friends, the shadow of a cross never saved anybody. It takes the substance. And that substance, you not only get in on it, it gets into you. You are not only saved by the cross, if you haven't been saved into it, you haven't been saved at all. Because you cannot be saved by the cross without being saved into the substance of it. So it says the law has a shadow of good things to come and not the very image. That's the Greek word icon. Now, if you're a camera buff, that will really ring a bell to you. The word icon is the word for an exact likeness, the word for a statue or a portrait or a photograph, an exact similarity. So the law had a shadow or a silhouette of good things to come and not the very image of the things. So that's one contrast. Now, that raises a question. Everybody thinking? I detect your mind slipping here and there. Is everybody thinking with me? Just command your mind to come back. Don't miss what I'm going to say next. It's too good to miss. You ready? Which comes first? Substance or shadow? Shadow or substance? Now be careful. Which one has to come first? Substance. You cannot have a shadow without light and substance. So your Bible is written exactly backwards. Because the Old Testament is full of shadows. But wait a minute, substance has to come first. Hello? So the substance was here before the shadow was cast. So Jesus was there before the Old Testament was written. And this is a strange substance. It casts shadows in all directions, past into history and forward into the future. Strange substance. The whole Bible is written backwards. Without the substance of the finished product, not one line of the New Testament would have been written. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, you wouldn't have any New Testament. So it's written backwards. So the Old Testament is marked by shadows, the New Testament by substance. Here's a second contrast. In the Old Testament, there's a repetition of sacrifices, but there's never any remission of sin. Look at the last part of verse 1. The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Skip down to verse 11. Every priest stands. See, no Old Testament priest ever sat down in the place where he functioned. They always only stood. Why? Because their work was never done. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, and there's heavy emphasis on the word same, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. In fact, not only can those sacrifices not take away sin, the very repetition only magnified the problem. See, if you're constantly making payments on something, you're testifying it's not paid off yet. And when those sacrifices had to be made regularly, they're testifying there's no final thing that has come. So the Old Testament was marked by regular repetition of sacrifices in a cyclical way, an ongoing way, but there was no remission of sins. Here's a third contrast. The Old Testament was marked by remembrance of sin, but no removal of it. Listen to verses 3 and 4. In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So every sacrifice was simply a repeated reminder of sin. The annual sacrifice was an annual reminder of sin. In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sins again every year. Now, I have a question for you. Where else have you heard that word remembrance? All right, say it out loud. The Lord's Supper. Let me give you a clue. I can tell you what kind of Christian you are. I can tell you if you're a Christian. Which one do you remember the most? Your sins or your Savior? If you remember your sins the most, you're either lost or carnal. May I say it again? If your focus is on your sins, you're either lost or carnal. If you're saved, you're at best carnal if your memory is on your sins rather than your Savior. You are commanded to remember your sins only long enough to get rid of them. And then dismiss them. Do not be haunted by the past. The past is past. Do not be haunted by it. Let your remembrance rivet you to Jesus. And remember Him, not your sins. Now, when you commit a sin, remember it long enough to agree with Him, get it dealt with, and then set your attention and your memory upon Him. What kind of Christian you are is dictated by what you remember the most, your sins or your Savior. Let me close. Have you noticed in Hebrews chapter 10 how overwhelmingly there's one idea presented? It's the idea of God doing something one time and it's finished. The key word is the word once. For example, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Look at verse 12. This man, after he had offered one, and that's major emphasis, only one sacrifice for sins, major emphasis, forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Look at verse 14. For by one offering, major emphasis, one offering, He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, question. Can you improve on perfection? Answer me. No. Question. Can you go beyond forever?
No. You know what kind of salvation I got when I got Jesus? In an instant, He perfected me forever. You cannot improve on perfection, and you cannot go beyond forever, so my salvation is absolutely untouchable. And it has nothing whatsoever at this point to do with me. It got gloriously out of my control when He broke my heart enough to make me throw myself upon His mercy. And when I threw myself upon His mercy, all the weight went on the elevator of grace. The door closed behind, and it's totally now out of my control. Again, I say, that's awfully big. The Christmas season. See, this takes us back beyond the little tender baby that's so easy to tickle under the chin and miss the meaning of. Do you guys here get the cartoon, comic strip cartoon named Marvin? If you get it, you'll recognize. Marvin's a little fat kid, and he thinks and talks like a PhD. Strange, incredible mentality. And in this particular comic strip, his mother is reading Marvin the Christmas story. That's the first frame of the cartoon. And she's just let her words lapse off of one of the texts in the Gospel of Luke. Well, in the second frame, Marvin is sitting there, and it's a cartoonist's license. You know, they put a thought bubble above your head and you read their thoughts. And so Marvin has a thought bubble above his head, and here's what he's saying to himself. Let me see if I get this straight. Jesus had the birthday, and we get the presents? And in the last frame, he's saying, is this a great religion or what? You ready? Jesus had the birthday, and we get the capital P-R-E. S-E-N-C-E. He had the birthday, we get the presents. And you can unwrap anything under a tree and it will never match the P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. And you will determine and reveal what kind of person you are by whether you put more emphasis on the material P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S under a tree with a little t, or whether you get the capital P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E under the capital T-R-E-E, the cross. I want to ask you to stand with me and bow your heads and close your eyes. Let the Spirit of God minister to you. See, Jesus is the only person who could have planned His own birth. He's the only person who did plan His own birth, and He did exactly that. But are you listening carefully with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? After an eternity of planning, He still was born in a barn. May I say that again? After an eternity of planning, Jesus was still only born in a barn. What's going on here? Why? When Alexandria was available for a birthplace, Rome, Athens, were available for birthplaces. He was born in an out-of-the-way place that everybody regarded as God-forsaken and in the lowliest spot of all. What's going on here? Did God mismanage the planning from eternity past, or does God know something we don't know? You see, this is the whole story of the gospel, that your heart is a stinking stable. And Jesus is born again in you when the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sins and breaks your heart, and He comes in as a tiny little conception inside of you, and He is born in you, and you are instantaneously born in Him.